Good morning, everyone. So today's Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 1 and 2. To provide a bit of context, towards the end of Genesis, so Joseph and his brothers have settled into Egypt and they've had children and they've been fruitful and multiplied, and now the Israelites are in Egypt, okay? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to hear God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this good time we share together as your people. We thank you for your word that gives us so much encouragement in life. We thank you for your goodness and your care for us and your great plans that you're bringing to fulfillment. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got the little outline there for you, which says hindsight. And hindsight is a wonderful thing, I'm told, and I believe it too. When we look back on our lives, it's intriguing to see what's happened to bring us about to where we are today. But earlier on in our lives, if we look to the future, would we ever have expected our lives to turn out the way that they have today? Would we have ever expected this kind of result? I didn't expect that I'd be going to a Presbyterian church, and I certainly didn't expect that I'd be a preacher in one either. What about you? Have you ever imagined that your life, under God's good hand, would have turned out the way that it is today, where you'd find yourself even sitting in a Presbyterian church here in Port Macquarie, hearing the timeless truths of God's word applied to your life? Did you pick that? Well, possibly not. But as we look back over our lives with hindsight, we can see the way that things have come together. And under the sovereignty of God, who brings out his plans and purposes, we can see how God has brought us to this point in different ways, right here, so that we can be strengthened today and hopefully encouraged by his word. We can see more of that when we look back over our lives and how God's worked in our lives. Now, the experience of being able to look back on their lives was also true of God's people in the past. As the people of Israel found themselves as the people of God, a nation who was living under God's rule, his law, a nation who had God's presence in their midst, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And they could see from God's word how things came to be that way. As they looked back, they could see who they were and understood what God had done to make them his people as they read his word. And today, as we begin this new series in Exodus, we see that Exodus is actually a bit more like a chapter in a book. It's a chapter in a bigger book called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we start to see in this bigger book the first chapter is about their origins, their creation. And it goes right through to Deuteronomy, where they find themselves as a big nation right on the edge of the promised land. But at this point in the story, we see in Exodus a very grand story. Some have described it as like an epic. It is the story of God who provides for their salvation and their deliverance. In fact, the word Exodus, it means departure, but it's come to symbolise or mean deliverance. And at this part, we see God's unfolding plans for the creation of Israel, But we also see the very stepping stones for how we've become the people of God as well. The stepping stones that have led to our experience also of salvation with God and deliverance into his kingdom. Because as Christians, we stand at the other end of the story, don't we? Yet we also benefit from the Exodus so that we can see how God's plans have actually led to Jesus. Jesus was an Israelite. He came from this family. He came from this nation that we see before us dealt with in Exodus today. Jesus lived under the old covenant, and he came to fulfill it and to deliver. He came to deliver as well, didn't he? He came to deliver not from Egypt, but from sin and death, for people like myself and like yourself to be the people of God today. Now, as we start this story of Exodus, we begin at the very beginning of it, naturally. And we see, as Johnny's pointed out, he was nearly going to give the sermon there. Well done, Johnny. There's already a link with what comes before it in Genesis. And the first thing that we notice is that God's plans are being fulfilled. We see from Genesis chapter 12, God's plans focus on one man, Abraham. Through him would be a blessing to all kinds of people. God promised to make his name great and to make his family into a great nation, that kings would come from his family. And God promised Abraham that his descendants would live in the good land, the promised land. Well, as this story of Genesis unfolds, we see that God's plans come to pass. Just as God had promised Abraham, his plans have been coming to pass as the descendants of Abraham become a large group. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, and then all the brothers living in Egypt, they become a big family, 70 in Egypt, but they're there for a while. And as they stay there, they grow to be a large nation. And so by the end of Genesis, there's a problem. The problem is that they're still in Egypt. They're not yet in the promised land. And so God's plans, we see, have been fulfilled by the time we get to the end of Genesis. There's a great nation, but the fact is they're not yet in the land of promise. Now, the fact that God's plans have been fulfilled has become a problem for somebody else. And that somebody is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I've got a little joke here for you. I think you'll enjoy this one. We see today that Pharaoh has a growing problem. It's a growing problem, isn't it? There's all these people, and they're growing in number, so to speak. So Pharaoh has a growing problem. Now, let's pick this growing problem up in verse... Actually, I'm going to skip the names. Down to verse 6. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, let us, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. God's plans are on track, aren't they? He's promised they'd become a great nation, and that's exactly what we see has happened by the time we get to the end of Genesis. And verse 7 can be translated as the people are swarming. If you think about, when the ants get too much in places where they go nuts, they're everywhere. This is sort of this swarming language is what's happened with the people of God. And Pharaoh sees God's people as a threat that could start to get out of hand under the conditions of war. And so he takes action, doesn't he, to put out that threat. And slave masters are appointed over the Israelites to oppress them. This is Pharaoh's attempt to put out the threat. And what happens? Well, in verse 12, we see that it kind of doesn't work, really. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. There's an irony. Nevertheless, Pharaoh continues his policy not only to make their lives hard, but to blot them out. And we see that in the second half of verse 12. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The repeated words here are giving us the impression that it's pretty awful, awful stuff. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you were helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. Now, presumably there he wants to knock off the baby boys so they don't join the enemies and war against them. But as if life isn't hard enough for the Israelites in their hard labour, now they're faced with the annihilation of the next generation. And so as readers, we're to be thinking, what is to become of God's plans for Israel at this point? This is a problem. In the face of Pharaoh's hostility to God and his people, we're left wondering, if we're readers for the first time, is this going to be it? Is this the problem that's going to stop God's plans and purposes? Well, in the midst of this distressing situation, the story zooms in on the two midwives who choose not to side with Pharaoh against God, but they go down in history as people who are faithful people of God. And just a little literary note here, friends. Did you notice Pharaoh's name? It's a trick question. You wouldn't have, because it does not go down in history. We get the names of a couple of midwives, but not Pharaoh's name. And that's why the writer's way of saying, don't worry about him, he's a worthless character. But these women, they are women of renown, and their names deserve to go down in history, and they do. And when they're summoned and confronted by Pharaoh, it seems that they don't think he's got a right to know everything. And they're reluctant to let him know all that's going on with the Hebrew babies. And we're told that the response of God to that is to bless them in their situation. So we don't know all that's been said here, but their language shows that they're refusing to participate in Pharaoh's wickedness. We see this from verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, some people have pointed out that there is actually potential for humour in the Bible. And as they say this and the people are reading this, they're laughing as they're thinking, and this Pharaoh is listening to this and they're saying, yeah, this is going on. This could be almost, it's possible, it's almost a point of humour that, you know, the kind of Pharaoh is so dopey that he doesn't get the picture. Anyway, verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous, a growing theme, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So the very thing that, you know, Pharaoh's even trying to stop these midwives and they get kids as well. It's like it's kind of everything Pharaoh's doing, the opposite's happening. But Pharaoh continues to oppose God, doesn't he? In verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew born that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. As I said, as readers, if we're looking at this for the first time, we're left wondering, is there really any hope left in sight? Is this it for God's plans? Well, hold that thought. We'll come back to that. But at the moment, let's think a bit about our situation in relation to this story. Because we also long for better things. As we ponder the story of Exodus, engage with some of the serious issues that arise there, it's important for us as Christians to step back and to look at where we stand in God's salvation history. When we preach as Christians from the Old Testament, I don't bring us under Judaism to make us Jews. We're not. We're members of the New Covenant, and that's the perspective on which we see the history of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. But one of the things that we share with those who were God's people back then is that our experience of life in a fallen world is one where we also look forward to better things. It's true, isn't it? Even though we live in a first world nation, in a building that's, you know, made of, you know, brick and other things, and it's keeping us warm in here, we still look forward to a deliverance for our own lives out of this fallen world, don't we? We might not have the experience of the Israelites in Egypt working our fingers to the bone and living in abject poverty, being slaves doing hard labour. That's not really our experience. But we still find ourselves with a hope of deliverance to dwell finally in God's kingdom at the end. And Jesus encourages us to look for that kingdom too when he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And as we pray that prayer, we're praying that we'll be delivered and to be in the age when we enjoy glorifying God forever without even any sin. I mean, at this moment in our stage of salvation history, we experience an age that might be described as a bit of a mixed bag. There are plenty of good things, plenty of rich and wonderful things that happen in this age, and yet it's still not quite a paradise, is it? Because this is the age where there's still plenty of sorrows, hardships, and frustrations. We only have to think about our own health, various medical problems, probably that each one of us is faced with. As we think about money and that tricky dance that's between trying to be generous with our money and show, you know, that we're not stingy people, but also the balance of trying to be prudent with our money and not to be foolish with it. And so there's this balance where I was talking to someone recently, says I struggle with to be a cheerful giver. And I thought, that just makes you human. You know, there's this balance between generosity and being prudent. And we struggle in this age with our relationships to keep the people we spend a lot of time with, family and friends, people here at church, we struggle to keep our friendships warm and stable and meaningful. If we don't share enough, they become meaningless. So these are all the little balances in this fallen world. We always experience different tensions and we long for an age where there's complete contentment, no more sin. And so we have that in common with the people in the past, don't we? We still look for deliverance. Even though there's good things, this is not it's not a paradise, you know. And the good news is that Jesus does bring us into God's kingdom as we come to know him as our King and as we look forward to salvation that's going to come finally, as we look forward to salvation. In sum, I thought you'd appreciate this summary now that I've been trying on there. In sum, the Israelites were experiencing hardship, but we also experience our own. They were hoping for some better things, and we also look forward to the kingdom of God coming finally as well. All right, well, let's move back to the story now. And in the face of a pretty disastrous situations, we find God's plans continue to be worked out. They're not stopped. For we see, in my second point in the outline, that God graciously establishes a deliverer. Let's have a look at chapter 2. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, I was talking to Joanne and Justine just this week at the dinner table about this kind of scenario. And as readers, we read it in sort of relative comfort. But if you actually think about this situation in time and space, it would have been an altogether distressing situation. There's the king of Egypt. He's now commissioned or commanded every person to blot out all the baby boys. And here's this poor lady with a baby that she's now at the point where she can't hide the baby anymore. How distressing. What an awful situation to be in. We can feel the weight of it if you actually think about it. What's she going to do? Well, just as God provided an ark back in the time of Noah that got coated with tar and pitch as God's means of grace to humanity, here we see that God provides again an ark that's coated with tar and pitch. And it's a little one. It's not very big. And here we see, as the sister stands and waits, later in the story you find out who's the sister? Miriam, that's right. We're also invited into the action, and we're waiting to see what goes on too with this little ark with Miriam's little brother inside. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen now to God's plan? What we see happen is a number of coincidences. People are weird, aren't they, when they give those inverted commas things when they talk? I'm one of them today. We've got some coincidences, friends. Yeah, coincidences. All right, that come together right on time, right on cue. All right, verse 5. When Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it up and we're invited to the action. Look, there's a baby and he was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I'll pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of water. Wow, right on cue. Baby Moses is saved from certain death, brought into Pharaoh's very own household. Grows up as Pharaoh's grandson, and into the bargain, the Hebrew family is even paid out of the king's treasury to bring up little Moses. What looked to be an awful situation turns out to be the way that God raises up his man Moses, and he grows up and he's educated in the king's household, the king of Egypt. Under the sovereignty of God, Moses is spared and raised up to be a deliverer, and that's what he will become. Well, as we think about our stage of salvation history and this idea of a deliverer as well, we know we're going to get to Jesus in this conversation, aren't we? From our stage of salvation history, we can see God's hand as well. In fact, Paul writes about the sovereignty of God in bringing Jesus at the right time. He writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. At just the right time, God sends Jesus for our salvation, for our adoption. In these last days, Jesus was raised up as a deliverer for not just Israelites, but for the whole world. And even though he was rejected and he was crucified, that did not stop God's plans to deliver, did it? In fact, being rejected and crucified was the means by which Jesus became a sin-bearing sacrifice for all kinds of people to be our saviour and deliverer. That very act of wickedness brought about God's plans in the amazing majesty and sovereignty of God. Even that act could bring about the salvation of all kinds of people. We read about this in John's Gospel, which says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, God's plans have been worked out through the ages, and despite being rejected and experiencing suffering, Jesus saves those who receive him. If we receive him, we've got the assurance that we are the children of God. And that's good news that we find comfort in, and that's good news we've got to share with the world as well, that needs hope to become the children of God. Well, as we receive and believe in Jesus, we're not delivered from Egypt, as I like to point out to the youth group. I've never been to Egypt. I haven't seen the pyramids before. We're not delivered from Egypt. We're delivered from more important things, which is sin and death. And we've got the comfort and the joy to be the people of God today. Nothing has stopped God's plans to bring about an ultimate deliverer. Jesus is the one who brings salvation and deliverance for all God's people. Well, in our final section today, we see God is sovereign in establishing his plans, and Moses grows, and it seems to be that he grows quite strong, and he's got a strong sense of justice as well. And apparently he's got a great deal of sympathy for his people, the Hebrews, and we'll pick up the story in verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. You can imagine he doesn't like what he sees. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. It looks like Moses has premeditated in what he's about to do. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Well, after all that God has done to spare baby Moses and have him grow up and educated in the king of Egypt's house, God's plans look like at this point there's another problem, that they could be undone. But Moses flees and finds a new home. And often when there's a scene in the Old Testament where there's a well, we think of Isaac and Jacob, wedding bells aren't far away. And that's what we also see in this story as well. Moses finds a new home, but he finds also a wife and has a baby of his own. And the baby's name reflects his experience too. "I've become an alien in a foreign land." That's the experience of Moses. And we're left wondering, what now? Has God kind of painted himself into a corner? And now his plans have sort of ground to a halt, you know. Moses is not in Egypt, is he? Well, life changes again, doesn't it? We see that in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, this language in verse 24, that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not to be understood as though somehow, you know, God's having a little bit of a sleep there on the Sabbath or something. He's having a bit of a nap. He's a bit forgetful, God is. So he remembered his covenant. No, it's not. God's not like us in, you know, the fact that we forget our car keys or something like that. God doesn't forget. God's not a bit forgetful. The force of this expression is that God remembered his covenant is a message. It's a leading indicator that God is about to act in a clear and obvious and decisive way to deliver. This is what it means for God remembered his covenant. I mean, as we read chapters 1 and 2, how many times has God's name actually come up? It's kind of broadly been silent. It comes a little bit with the midwives, but it's kind of silent. It's almost like behind the scenes. But here, it's explicit. And so God is going to bring about his promises of his covenant to Abraham, namely to raise up this great nation and bless them in the good land that he's giving them, and they will be a blessing. Through that nation, all kinds of people get blessed. And so far from God's plans falling apart, really, we are at the cusp now of God's plans of salvation and deliverance for his people Israel becoming a reality. And we see that no human problems are too big for the sovereign God to actually work out his plans and purposes. God has a way of carrying about his plans, and nothing is going to stop his faithfulness to his people. God is sovereign as he establishes his plans. That's what we see. That's the deep truth here. Nothing's going to stop the sovereignty of God. And God continues to establish his plans today. As we look back on what's happened in the past for our salvation, we can see how God has moved and worked things to bring the high point through the work, the life and the ministry of Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's not limited to salvation for the Israelites only. Jesus comes at the right time to bring salvation for all kinds of people. Jesus suffered for our sins to bring us forgiveness. He was raised from the dead to pour out the Spirit of God into people's lives and to transform lives. And as that happens, as people receive Jesus, they enjoy new birth, and it comes to those who have a living trust in Jesus. And so we depend on the sovereignty of God to change lives. And when we pray knowing that God can change lives. And that's why we pray. We pray that God would soften hard hearts and open blind eyes like he did for us. Even today, God's plans continue to come to pass as the good news of salvation goes out. And God brings all kinds of people like us, to new life as we put our trust in Jesus. And so we see nothing really stops God when it comes to salvation. Our salvation is a function of his grace from the first to the last. If we put our faith in Christ, it's because God's provided the way and tunes us up through his Holy Spirit who works in our lives. And as we think, as I mentioned at the start of this sermon, hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We probably wouldn't have expected necessarily to find ourselves sitting here today in a Presbyterian church being confronted by the Word of God, these timeless truths from the book of Exodus. We wouldn't have thought necessarily that our lives would have played out like this. But this is where God has brought us today, to be people who hear his word, take it seriously, and respond rightly to our good God in faith and love. And so as we look back on these stepping stones throughout Exodus, leading up to Jesus, we see the stepping stones that have also led to our salvation and deliverance too, as we've been people who've heard the good news and have experienced God's work in our life to help us to show that we need salvation and that God in his kindness has given us a saviour in Christ. So let's, in closing, give thanks to God for his great sovereign work in bringing us to this point where we're even a group of people who want to bring glory and honour to him and give thanks to him for his love and grace to us in Christ. Let's come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, as we think about these stories, we thank you that you're a powerful and good God who has a plan for the salvation of your people. Lord God, we give you thanks that you've prepared a place for us in heaven, in your new creation. And we long that for that time. We pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And we pray that it would come soon. Lord God, we give you thanks that in your great wisdom, there's no problem that's too big for you. That you've not only established your people in the past and out of that family raised up a saviour. We give you thanks that you've established Jesus as our great deliverer for all kinds of people. And Lord God, we give you thanks that even today you're working out your plans and your purposes, and that you change lives, you've changed our lives, and we give you thanks for that. And we pray that you'd help us to be mindful of people whom we can share this good news, that you care and that you've provided the way of salvation from sin that comes through your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Lord, we pray for those people that we seek to bear witness to that truth to. We pray for their lives. And we pray that you continue to change many lives as we share the good news of salvation that's found in Christ. Thank you for this good time we've been able to think about these stepping stones that have led to where we are today. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.